Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn to James chapter 5. It's the last book in the book of James. If you don't have a Bible, we have one. We'll send you away with this morning, and we'll also have the verses on the screens. But we have been in this series called Faith Works, and if you've missed any of this series, I would encourage you to go to newlifewichita.com, and you can catch up. But here at the end, James takes us all the way back to the beginning where he started. And he addresses the issue that probably challenges your faith like it challenges mine more than anything else. And it's the issue that will shut down your faith if you don't know how to handle it. And for some of you that you would say, you know, I'm not quite yet a believer, this may be the thing that holds you back, that has kept you from crossing that line, from fully putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Because here at the end of the book, James comes back to this idea of this issue of suffering and pain. And again, there's nothing like suffering and pain to shut down our faith in God because it raises a lot of questions. God, if you're so good, then why did you let this happen? God, if you're so loving, why are you allowing this to continue? When are you going to stop it? And in this context of James 5, he gives us a two-word solution. And with the problem of how to handle a pain, problem of pain and suffering. But the challenge is his answer is very frustrating. But as much as I don't like it, the reason why I feel like I can be confident in it is because of who James is. Because again, as a reminder, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was not a philosopher. He was not a theologian. He wasn't a writer or a speaker. James was just a guy that grew up in the house with Jesus. Imagine that. I mean, you think you had issues with your older sibling and that perfect older child. You know, you think your kids are growing up with that perfect oldest child. Imagine conversations in that house like, oh, well, I guess Jesus is never wrong, Mom. So he grows up in this home with Jesus. He doesn't believe there's anything special about Jesus. In fact, the whole time that Jesus is running around doing miracles, basically James is kind of gently mocking him, and otherwise he's nowhere to be found. Why? Because James didn't believe there was anything special about Jesus. And the only time he shows up, he's just like, well, you just come home, you're being an embarrassment to the family, and the only thing that brings James to the point of belief is that he saw his brother tortured, saw him crucified, and then a few days later saw his brother walking around again, and he believed. James put his faith in his half-brother Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And within that context of what he witnessed and who he believed Jesus, his half-brother, was, he comes to us and he says, I want to give you the answer. I want to give you the solution, the response to pain and suffering. And he speaks out of his own pain and suffering. And he's writing to a group of individuals that know pain and suffering. These are people that are being persecuted to the point of death just for their faith, just for what they believe. But again, I warn you, I don't like his answer and neither will you. But before we argue with him, we have to consider the source. Here's how we respond to pain and suffering in this world. James 5, verse 7, two words. Be patient. Be patient. That's irritating. I mean, isn't that irritating? Because be patient is not an answer. Be patient is the answer you give when you don't have an answer. Be patient is what we as parents tell our children when we just want them to leave us alone. Just be patient. And then look how far he says to put it off. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And I read that and I think, seriously? Like, I want to be patient. Like, it's 11:08. I want to be patient according to this. Right? I want to be able to pray. I want to see something do, God do something now. I can even be patient according to like a month on the calendar. But to tell me to be patient until Jesus comes back. And what James does is he comes back to this theme that stretches all the way throughout the New and the Old Testament, a theme that Jesus talks about, Paul talks about, Peter talks about, and they were all consistent in saying this, and yet this is tough. And yet this is what you must believe. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, then this is what James says that you must believe, that if your faith is actually going to make a difference in your life, and that is that the ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this life isn't found in this life. That the ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this world won't be found in this world as we know it. And that's frustrating because I want heaven to be now. In fact, there's something that I know about you that I know about myself, and that is that we spend a good bit of our time and our life and our energy and our money trying to make heaven now. I don't know about you, but I kind of like trying to have a wrinkle-free life where everything's just kind of going smooth, everything's in order, and that my experience is this, that the harder that I work to create a wrinkle-free world in my life and around me, when I do that, it's harder on the people around me. That is, when I'm working to try and create heaven, kind of heaven around me, unfortunately sometimes it becomes hell for the people that I'm pressuring to be able to keep up and maintain this idea of whatever it is that I feel like, you know, my house or my home or my life, you know, my circumstances should look like the way I want to see it work and function. And some of you understand that because maybe you live with a man or you live with a woman, you live with someone who is constantly trying to control everything around them and keep everything in their world perfect. And if you would just do their part, then their life would be perfect. And it's wearing you out. Or you're that person, and there are times you see the hurt in the eyes of someone that you love and care about. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, because you're working so hard to make everything perfect in your eyes, and you're killing them. But eventually, we all come to discover what James is saying to us is, this ain't heaven. The ultimate answer to pain and suffering in this world will not be found in this world. The ultimate answer to pain and suffering in this life that we experience won't be found in this life. He says you've got to be patient until Jesus returns, and because this is the solution and the answer that we all long for. But frankly, I don't like that answer so much. And he goes on, verse 7, and he gives us an illustration. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. And I want to say the farmer, people around me are struggling with anxiety and depression and loneliness. People are dying around me. People that I love, they're sick. Their kids are sick. Children are suffering. People are having financial problems. They're having marriage problems. Our society is filled with broken homes, and there's terrorist attacks, and our country is so incredibly divided and on. But we have to remember who's saying this and the context in which he is saying this. It's a world filled with incredible brokenness. And we consider what he's seen and what he's experienced and to whom he's writing. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. Another translation of the Bible says he waits patiently for the ground to receive the rains that will come. He says, listen, there's something going on that you don't see. Something going on beneath the surface. There's something going on that you don't have control over. And quite honestly, you couldn't fully fathom anyways. And just like the farmer plants the seed and then he backs off, and he allows the natural processes to take place. He allows the seasons to come and to go. He allows the soil to interact with the seed. And at the proper time, he allows the seed to break through the soil and produce a very valuable crop. And he says, so you too, like the farmers, just need to back off. And you need to wait. And you need to be patient. Because here's the thing that is so hard to keep in mind, that is that God is always up to something. He is always up to something that you and I can't see or understand. And it's difficult, and it's agonizing, and as secondhand on the watch oriented as we are, like the farmer when it comes to pain and suffering in your world and in the world. He says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some things that we can try to do to alleviate some of that pain and suffering in our world or other people's world, but in the end, it's going to finally bump up against things that we don't have control over. So he says in verse 8, you too, like the farmer, be patient and stand firm. And another translation talks about the heart. In fact, this little Greek phrase that's translated, stand firm, actually means to stabilize your heart. It means to stabilize your heart. That in the middle of pain and suffering, and most of us, if not all of us, we've experienced this, that in the middle of pain and suffering, it is easy to get knocked off balance and have your heart break. It's easy to get knocked off balance and become panicked, or to begin to doubt, or to wonder, or to question, or get scared, or to get overwhelmed, or begin to get critical of everything else around us. It's easy for fear and pain to become a division between us and God, and to become a division between us and the people closest to us. He says, you're going to get knocked off balance in your heart. So he says, instead, bring things back into proper focus. Bring them back into proper perspective, because God is up to something beneath the surface that you can't see, you don't understand, and the best response, in fact, the only real response to pain and suffering that we can't seem to do anything about is to be patient. And then he gives us the reason. Because the Lord's coming is near. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. Even I read this and go, okay, James, let's talk about your math. Like, the Lord's coming is near. My idea of near is not your idea of near. Do you know that all throughout the New Testament, just constantly throughout, the New Testament disciples, the followers of Jesus, kept saying, Jesus, his coming is near, that he could come back at any moment. They lived with this sense that he could come back at any moment, and they kept saying, Jesus is coming soon. You know why they kept saying that? Because they saw him leave. Okay, they were eyewitnesses of the actual Jesus. He had been crucified, buried, has risen again. He's walking around. They saw him killed, alive again, and then they saw him ascend to heaven. And as hard as it is for us to picture that or comprehend that, for these individuals, it was very easy for them to say, he's coming back soon, because they saw him leave and they heard him say, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. So it was easy for them to encourage other believers to live that way. And so when I read that, it causes me to recalibrate my thinking, to be reminded that I'm to live my life and you're to live your life knowing that there's nothing keeping Christ from coming back except for his decision to return. That at any moment, at any time, Jesus could return and will return. And so we're supposed to keep our hearts calibrated to the fact that pain and suffering will come to an end. That pain and suffering will come to an end. That every tear will be wiped from our eye. Not in this world, not in this lifetime, but when Jesus returns. And then he talks about how we're to treat each other in the meantime. And this is so important for us to hear, because isn't it true that pain and suffering can become a wedge between you and the people you love? Isn't it true that when things aren't going your way, when we get frustrated or we get scared or we get overwhelmed, it ends up pouring out on the people closest to us? I mean, have you ever experienced that? I mean, you have a really horrible, stressful interaction with your boss at work or a professor or a good friend, and then you come home and they just catch it, right? You know, maybe you're facing a personal challenge day after day after day. It affects your mood. It affects your attitude. It gets poured out on the people around you. Or maybe you pull away from others, or your fuse begins to be extra short and you can just get angry so easy. Or you just walk around with a bad attitude. You're like a powder keg. And pain and suffering becomes a wedge between you and those closest to you, because you're not getting from God what you want to get from God. So eventually you take it out on those around you. And so James says in verse 9, he says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And again, he gives us this picture that we're to live our lives not taking our struggle out on the people, on other people, but rather we're to live our lives every day embracing the idea God is up to something. I don't understand it. I don't know why he's doing it, but I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to take it out on other people. And what James is saying, because ultimately we are accountable. We're accountable for how we let our bad attitude get poured out on other people, because we're mad at God. But he's not here, so I'm going to take it out on you. I'm going to kick the dog. And there's this tendency to think that nobody can do this. Nobody can really do this. You know, if you heard my story, if you saw my circumstances, if you know who I had to live with or who I had to work with or the home that I grew up in, all these things, I would get a pass. You would tell me I didn't have to be patient. I could just take it out on others and be mad at God. You'd say, you're okay. But then he gives us three examples to show there is a way. There is a way to face difficulty and misery and pain and maintain this perspective. Verse 10, brothers, is an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he draws upon his readers' Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, their knowledge. He's like, hey, remember the prophets? And they knew all about the prophets. And the basic prophet story is this. There is somewhere people are living as if there isn't a God, and they are God, and they're making the decisions in their life. And so God would send this prophet, and he would show up and say, hey, listen, if you don't believe, repent, and obey, bad things are coming your way. He would go to the king to say that to the king, the leader. The king would go, I don't think so. The king would throw him in prison, saying, we're just going to throw him in prison until he changes his mind. And then the prophet would end up spending weeks, months, and in some cases even years in captivity because of their view and their faith in God. And at any point, the prophets could have said, okay, God, if I was really speaking on your behalf, you would have never let this happen to me. But the prophets maintained their faithfulness. And as time went on, sure enough, God showed up and did exactly what the prophet said that he was going to do. And suddenly the prophet is the hero. Or everybody's like, well, he really did represent God. And James says, hey, remember the prophets. Remember how many times it looked like the prophets were fools and that they were wrong, that their faith was in vain, and they were waiting for God to do something that he was not ever going to do. And during those periods of time, they suffered. And they felt rejected and abandoned. It looked like God didn't care, that he was up to nothing. And then when God would finally do what he said he would do through the prophet, exactly what was predicted, people would think he's the smartest guy in the world. He predicted the future, even though they looked like fools for maintaining their faith in God. He says, remember how the prophets maintained faith in the midst of adversity and suffering. So he says, in the same way, you too, be patient. Be patient with God. God is at work. He keeps his promises. And one day, the pain that you despise will be done away with. And then he gives us a more current illustration in verse 11. He says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. He says, think of people in your life, and all of us can do this. Think of people in your life that they have gone through something incredibly difficult, and yet they maintain their faith. In fact, some of us, we know people, and it's like they didn't even get a bad attitude. And like, we don't even know how you do that. You think of those people that have gone through all kinds of financial things or marriage things or job things or financial things, or maybe they've lost a child, they've experienced a horrible, extremely difficult health issue, and through it they maintain their faith in God. James says, what do you think of those people? Do you think they're fools? Do you pull them off to the side and say, you are wasting your time and wasting your faith in God? And we don't do that. He says, you've seen people be patient and wait on God. And it seemed like the heavens were closed, that God didn't care, that God was indifferent. He wasn't there. He wasn't going to do anything. And yet they come through the other side and they maintain their faith in God. And James points to them. He says, in the same way, be patient, maintain faith. And then he gives us the best illustration that we can relate to in verse 11. He says, you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. And the reason why this is such a great example and why we can relate to this is because Job was just a guy. Okay, he's just a guy. He was just a man whose circumstances who became so bad and he suffered so much that everyone around him, including him, just assumed that God had abandoned him. When in fact, God had his undivided attention. I mean, have you ever felt like God had abandoned you? Ever felt, God, how could you let this happen? Well, Job goes through this. That's the story of Job. And he thought God had abandoned him. And God's up there going, go, Job. Good job, Job. He's going, gather around. Angels, Satan, everybody, check out Job. He's got his undivided attention. And Job's going, where's God? And God's going, I'm right here, but I can't let you know it just right now. Everything's under control. And the Bible says that Job persevered to the end. And we have the blessing of having the whole picture. And so we know how it finishes. And James says, remember Job, God was working underneath the surface of the soil. He was doing something that we can't understand, but he was doing something. And in the end, nobody knew, nobody understood. Job didn't even know. But in the end, God was faithful, just, and merciful. And James says, be patient. Do all you can to ease the suffering in your life and in the world with healthy ways, but understand that ultimately the solution to pain and suffering in this world is not in this world or in this life, but is coming when Jesus returns. And then look how he closes the passage in verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, if you're like me, there's a part of me, I read that, like, God, how can you say you're going to allow me or allow some of us to go through difficult things, sometimes like unimaginably difficult things, and then in the next breath say that you're full of compassion and mercy? James, how could you say that? about God. He says that is the nature of God, that if you're patient, it will become evident to you, just as it became evident to the prophets, as it became evident to the people that you know that made it through something difficult, as it became evident to Job, that God is incredibly full of compassion and mercy. But you've got to be patient in order to see it. But you know why that's hard? Because if circumstances weren't difficult, it wouldn't require patience. I mean, I know that's not rocket science, but it's like that's why this is hard. But think of all of the other arenas of your life that require patience. I mean, what happens when you don't show patience? I mean, what happens in the arenas of your life that demand patience and you don't show patience? I mean, does it get better? I mean, what happens? You know, you go fishing and you don't show patience. Do you catch more fish? You start throwing poles in the water. What happens, you know, what happens if you're an investor and you don't show patience? Do you make more money? You know, what happens if your car breaks down, you're beating on the steering wheel, you're impatient. Does it make it run? If it's a 70s car, yes. But most cars, no. I mean, isn't it true that in any arena of our life in which requires or demands patience, and what happens when you don't show patience? Does it get better? No. In fact, in most cases, it makes matters worse, especially relationally. I mean, if it requires patience and we're impatient, it just makes things more complicated. So we all know this. You know, I've never heard this story. You know, the problem with my relationship, I should have yelled more. You know, the problem with my finances is I waited until I saved the money and paid cash. You know, the problem with the physical intimacy in our marriage is I didn't bring enough baggage into my marriage by sleeping around a lot beforehand. Or after getting a speeding ticket, nobody has ever said, I just wish I had been going a little bit faster. I mean, we all know, like when we get involved in something that requires patience in our life and we're impatient, things don't get better, they get worse. And so James says, okay, so come on. What are your options anyways? So ultimately we got three options. The first is you can decide, well, since there's pain and suffering in the world, then there must not be a God. And you know, if there was a really good and loving God, then things would have worked out. And so I just want you to listen carefully, because I know for some of you this can be a really big deal, or you know people for whom this is a really big deal. But I'll remind you of something that we learned in the Who Needs God series from several weeks ago. If your problem is that God can't exist because of pain and suffering in the world, then all you've proven is that that God, as you would prefer Him be, does not exist. You are right. That God does not exist. In the series, we call Him Bodyguard God. He keeps bad things from happening to you. If you stop believing in that God, good. But that says nothing about whether or not there is a God. If our whole response to tragedy and suffering and pain is there is no God, then I just feel sorry for you. Because as Philip Yancey once said, and he says it so well, there's only one thing worse than disappointment with God. It's disappointment without God. See, the tragedy of deciding that there is no God and pain is that pain and suffering and tragedy don't go away. The only thing that goes away is your hope. Because now you're just left in a world that has no meaning and no purpose, and you're never going to make sense of any of it. The other option is to decide, well, there is a God, but I just don't like Him. I'm mad at Him. He's not acting right. If you really love me, and again, you know what you've done? You've created God in your own image. You know, we've given God a job description, said, okay, God, here's your job description. Here's what I want you to do for me. And God said, well, thank you, but no thanks. I'm God, you're not. I'm going to do what I need to do. And so you say, well, then I'm mad. I'm just going to take my faith. I'm going to take my prayers. I'm going to take my hope. I'm going to my obedience, and I'm just going to go somewhere else. But again, all you've done is proven that on-demand God doesn't exist. And once again, what have you solved? Does pain go away? Is life easier and less complicated? Is there less tragedy in the world? Are more people fed? Are there less diseases in the world? No. And what we end up doing is we end up turning our back on the only being that can make sense of it all, of pain and suffering, all the junk that we all deal with on a day-to-day basis, and all the junk that we see going on in the world. And you spend the rest of your life disappointed and disillusioned, because in the end, there's no answer, there's no solution, there's no way to make sense of it all without coming to option three. And that is to just bow our knee and say, God, I don't like it, but You're God, and I'm not. So I'll just be patient. I'll love You. I'll serve You. Sometimes I'm going to be mad at You, but I know you can handle it. I mean, in case you didn't know, God can handle you being mad at him and letting him know because he already knows it. But at the end of the day, God, even though I don't understand, I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to wait for you to finish whatever it is that you're doing that even if you told me I couldn't comprehend, I'm going to wait until you finish it and bring the past in the proper time. And if we could begin to see our lives and our pain and our stresses and our struggles through those lenses, through the lenses of eternity, through the promise of a Savior that's going to return, it helps free us from living this life of angst and bitterness and anger that can so easily overtake us and be a cancer in every relationship around us. Because it takes us to a place of release where we can just release it into God's hands and say, God, you're trustworthy. You're doing something. You are faithful. I'm going to wait on you. And you can embrace, he loves me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. And I can trust that in the end, I will finally understand. And it's so worth the wait. So I'm going to invite Zan to come on up, because what we're about to experience in communion captures it captures what James is talking about in this last chapter. You know, sometimes we forget, we fail to realize how much Jesus empathizes with our struggles. And there's this, he understands the absolute pain of struggle and wondering what God is going to do. And one of the most powerful examples of this is what happened after he instituted what we call communion. And so in the book of Matthew, Matthew was one of the closest followers of Jesus. He had been a tax collector. So he records this for us about Jesus. He says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Now these are some of the final hours of Jesus' life. And before this was the Last Supper, was what we're going to experience as communion. So Jesus knows what's coming. He's already dismissed Judas to go and betray him. So he knows what's going on. And so they come to this garden. At this point, it's very late, maybe the early morning hours. And so Jesus went with his disciples to this place called Gethsemane. He said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he took Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And I think of the weight and the power of that moment. Because you've got Jesus, he's brought his friends, and then he takes his three closest ones, and he shares with them what's on his heart. Like, I am sorrowful to the point of death. I'm so overwhelmed. I'm so afraid. And then we're told, going a little farther, about a stone's throw, he's like, you stay here. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But not as I will, but you as you will. And so here's this moment where he's going, God, I see a circumstance that you have led me to. I've sought to be faithful to you. I've sought to honor you. And now I'm at the threshold of this thing that you're calling me to. And I believe that there's something on the other side of this. But to get to that other thing, this thing to go through feels so overwhelming. It feels impossible. It's terrifying. It's horrifying. And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Because again, it had been a long day. They're stressed out. They're confused. They don't understand things that they're saying. They're so overwhelmed. And he wakes them up. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? And then he turns to Peter specifically. Matthew tells us, he says, and he asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Jesus is letting him know, as he's already done, that Peter, you're getting ready to face something. And yeah, I know your spirit is willing, but when the flesh comes up against it, you are going to be tempted to crumble. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. You hear Jesus living the example of what his brother James wrote for us. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. So he just left them. He went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. So again, Jesus understands what it is like to face something so daunting and difficult and overwhelming, and to take it to God. But in the end, we see it three times. In the end, God, your will, not mine. You're doing something far beyond what I could want or desire or dream of. And then he returned to his disciples that last time. And in that moment, what we know just from what happens next in the text, he's able to visually see who's coming. And he knows that God has given him his answer. He said to his disciples, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you, Father, that you made sure that we have the history and the stories and the metaphors and all of the things that have passed our way, so that we know that men and women and young people have come before us, Father, and that they face extraordinary things, and yet we're able to trust in you and keep their faith in you. And we thank you for Jesus, for the blood that was shed for us, for the body that was broken in our place. And again, Father, we understand there's even so much of that that we can't fully comprehend this side of heaven. But we trust you, and we look forward to the fulfillment of your promise. And so, Father, I pray for anyone that's here this morning, that God, right now they're going through something extremely difficult and trying. They maybe don't know how they're going to get through it. They're just overwhelmed. They're just tired. They are even seeing how it's pouring out on people that they love, but Father, they almost don't know how to stop it. And I pray, God, that you would begin to bring healing and hope and restoration to their heart, their mind, their soul. I pray, God, that you would help them, even within this community, to lean into others, to invite them into relationship, so that they would stop facing this struggle and this battle alone, that they might find hope and new life. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.